Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's precious and unchanging Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. That is all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. If you will then type in Pastor David Simpson, you should find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. And I will, Lord willing, be preaching in both hours. We are now in our third year on WYSH Radio broadcasting in Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, nestled near the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. I continue to be grateful for the support and prayers of so many. May God cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep. May He call each so they follow Him. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, we're in the 13th chapter. Having seen the supper in the honor of Jesus in verses 1 through 3, then Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in verses 4 through 17, the Apostle John turned to the departure of Judas Iscariot. Near the conclusion of our last study, in verses 22 of this 13th chapter, we heard John say the Lord was troubled in spirit. And before I go further, let me encourage any of you who have the potential to lay hand on the Scriptures and open up, please, to John's Gospel, which is the fourth Gospel in the New Testament, and find, please, chapter 13. And if you look in verse 13, John said the Lord was troubled in spirit. This, of course, was his human spirit. And what this is telling us is that the suffering was real and inescapable. We saw that the word trouble means to stir up or to agitate. Metaphorically, it is a mixture of disturbed feelings, of perplexity and fear. And yes, Jesus experienced all of that. He was a true man. And yet, of course, he was God. But he was true man, and that's what's being spoken of here. Then he provided the reason that he was troubled. Namely, Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me." He was not troubled because he was surprised. He was troubled because of the terrible nature of sin and sinners. John revealed the tenderness of Jesus when he reported Jesus wept concerning the death of Lazarus. And Luke joined that chorus when he spoke of Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. In Luke 13:34, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stone them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, but you would not." And so that is the state of the nation. And the Lord Jesus lamenting over the sin of the state. Isaiah said that Jesus was bruised and he was put to grief. So he was physically bruised, but he was also emotionally and psychologically put to grief. He also said in Isaiah 53 that his soul was made an offering for sin. Now think of that, not just his body, but his soul was made an offering for sin. And Isaiah also spoke of the travail of his soul, to face human sin, rebellion, corruption, and hatred like this from one of his own disciples was painful indeed. Yet, righteousness had to be worked out in pain and distress. Obedience would not come easily. No, as the God-man, he had to suffer the reality of sin, and yet without sinning. And that is exactly what he did. Friend, never think that Christ established righteousness in the state of indifference. No, sir. He was deeply troubled at what he faced. And my friend, I say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ kept and fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law. And I use that phrase because that's what Jesus said. And the jot and the tittle were the smallest little marks of punctuation used in the Hebrew language. He kept all of its requirements in his life, and he endured all of its penalties in his death. The result was righteousness. In that connection with the cross, God accepted and imputed that righteousness to all the account of his people. Their sin was discharged from them, and his righteousness was charged to them. By and in connection with that act, God forgave, redeemed, and justified his elect all at once. In each generation then, from that time until now, and there have been some 2,000 years, in each generation, the Holy Spirit reveals the singleness of that message. It results in an effectual call, repentance and faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit awakens all whom Christ redeemed at the cross, and he redeemed all whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. Not one of them could possibly be lost. One may run from the message of free grace, but he can't overcome its clear Bible revelation. And also it says in verse 22, then Jesus looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. And they must have felt utter shock and bewilderment. They were no more doubted Judas Iscariot than any other disciple. Perhaps they feared that they might fall, yet they had no inclination in that direction. For Jesus had said that one would betray him, but they didn't feel any sense of betrayal. They didn't think that they would do that. However, one of them did, and this devilish scheme was growing in his mind. It was overpowering him, and he was loving it. There was something about it that was thrilling to him. No, they had every confidence in Judas Iscariot. Judas took care of the group's collection, as we'll see in a few moments, and his conduct had given no reason for pause. Judas Iscariot was clever in hiding his duplicity and his greed. Yet there it is. The Lord had said it. It was as if an earthquake traveled through the room when he said it, and he was troubled at the very thought of it. Now verse 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, that is upon his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Again, let me set the room for you, please. A low-lying table was in the midst of the room, and they were resting on couches. Their meager food was a common loaf of unleavened bread, which they dipped in a common dish made of olive oil and herbs. In addition, they had a common cup of wine. Each took his turn with decency and order. Each man rested back on his left elbow and used his right hand for the partaking of the Passover supper. In this fashion, they formed a circle around the table. John was positioned closest to Jesus, probably just in front of him, so that his head would have been leaning back toward the face or the front or the breast of Jesus. John described him in this abstract way as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now verse 24 says this, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So literally and metaphorically, Peter must have been on the other side of the circle. seems to me that Peter felt aloof and distant from the Savior. He had shortly before been rebuked at the supper. Seems to me that Peter's confidence was shaken, and I can well understand it. He beckoned or motioned to John so as not to draw attention. It's likely the other disciples did not notice the interplay between Peter and John. John called himself not the one who loved Jesus, notice, but the one whom Jesus loved. I'm quite sure that John loved Jesus, but love doesn't advertise itself. And so he didn't say the one who loved Jesus, but the one whom Jesus loved. He was not distant either physically or experientially from the Lord, but he's right there in front of him. And no doubt some level of confusion moved through this group as they leaned back on their left shoulder, knowing that one of them, the Lord had said, was going to betray him. So Peter wanted John to ask Jesus, "Who are you speaking of?" Then verse 25 says, "He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it?" This is John the Apostle. Verses 26 and 27 say this, "Jesus answered, He it is whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Judas must have been close in the circle. Jesus dipped the bread into the bowl, then handed it to Judas Iscariot. It was a custom that the host take such an action to the guest of honor. So he treated Judas Iscariot, Jesus did, as the guest of honor. And I think that he was probably close to Jesus because we will see that he it was who that handled the collection. And of course, Providence had him close to Jesus. And then Jesus taking this sop, taking the bread and dipping it into the olive oil and into the herbs, and then handing it to him, he assumed a very humble position toward Judas Iscariot. Jesus extended to him, in effect, the hand of friendship. So the door is open, but the opening of the door is at the very end. Here is a picture of the meaning of predestination, foreknowledge, and providence, and their connection as it's meant in the New Testament. First of all, predestination. God marked off the event. He marked it off so that it was determined, predestined to take place. He marked off the time of the event, the means of the event, and the man to carry it out. That, my dear friend, is predestination. It could not be escaped. How could he prophesy it in the Old Testament if it were not predestined? And then you have foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is this. Of course, God knew it was going to occur, but it's more than that. He foreknew in the sense that he foreordained it or foreordered it. That's why Jesus referred in John 17 to Judas as the son of perdition. He was the son of corruption because God knew him to be that way, and he foreordained that he would be the one. So he predestined it and he foreknew it. And then providence. Providence is God carrying out his will and plan. Not one means or circumstance was by chance. He worked out all things according to the purpose which he purposed in himself, not out of himself. Not with regard to what Judas would do or think or decide, but he did what he determined to do by his own purpose. You see, doctrine in the Bible is not disjointed. doctrine in the Bible, truth in the Scripture, is related one to each other. And in this, we see the picture of God's predestination, foreknowledge, and providence. Yet in all of this, God is not the author of sin. This is where many have fallen. God is not the author of sin here. He was not the author of the sin in Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot took to the sin as natural as the ocean sending waves upon the beach. James said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." In other words, Judas was not tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But then listen to this. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, James said in the first chapter, verses 13 through 16. It's very clear that sin did not originate either in the beginning or on a daily basis with Judas Iscariot or otherwise with God. And yet God predestined, marked off the event, the time and the means and the man to carry it out. While it's a mystery in a sense, in another way, it's not a mystery. It simply is what God did, and that's how we know God. We know God by what He did. And we know that He predestined, so He is a God of predestination. The Lord knew what Judas Iscariot would do. It was foretold in the Scripture. Yet Judas Iscariot readily took to the crafty sin and ugly rebellion. That is a testimony to human corruption. He loved it, that is, Judas Iscariot, all the while that he did it. He took the bait of temptation, and when it was finished, it was the ugliest of sins. Now, dear friends, I say to you that Adam and Eve weren't forced into rebellion. Nevertheless, it was predestined. Abel wasn't forced to bow to the divinely revealed ground of worship, being blood. Nevertheless, it was predestined. And he did. Cain wasn't, on the other hand, forced to bring the works of his hands, but it was predestined, and he did. Abraham wasn't forced to believe God, yet it was predestined, and he did. Jacob wasn't forced to be God's elect, but he was. Esau wasn't forced into disinterest of spiritual things and the divinely ordered birthright. Nevertheless, he was. Friends, we could go throughout the Old Testament and New Testament seeing this truth. Those whom God freely and powerfully by His sovereign will chose and effectually called, obeyed. The rest are illustrated by Judas Iscariot. The friendly hand to Judas Iscariot illustrates God's forbearance. Even in betrayal, Judas Iscariot couldn't change Christ or cause him to alter his purpose. He is forbearing with sinful man until the appointed day of judgment. If God were not forbearing, there would have been no overlooking of the sin of Adam or those who were his descendants. There would have been no overlooking of the sin of his elect until the death of Christ. There would be no overlooking of the sin in this world until the very last day, but God will forbear until the very end. Well, in verse 27, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to look at it. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, it says. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." This is the only time the wicked one is called Satan in John's Gospel. Every other time he is called devil. Even in the 6th chapter, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" That's in chapter 6 and verse 70. So he knew all along whom he had chosen, and that one of them was a devil. And then back in the third verse, John wrote, "The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot." The significance is that Satan is the chief of devils. He was the first in rebellion. Now he was has succeeded in leading a called disciple to rebellion. Oh, he must have been giddy. He has hope of challenging the Lord Jesus for glory. Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, "That thou doest." A lot of meaning in that thou doest. Do quickly. Literally it reads, do more quickly what you are doing. Jesus was eager for the completion of his passion. Luke recorded Jesus saying, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with. How I'm straitened till it be accomplished." He was compelled for this passion of his, this suffering of his, to be completed. And Jesus was taking another step toward the cross, and for Judas Iscariot and for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there was no return. May I say to you, for Judas Iscariot, his time for repentance had flown away. These are dark words to Judas. Judas is formally dismissed by the Lord, it seems to me, from being a disciple, and he no longer is one of the 12 of the chosen. From the other Gospels, we see it was after the dismissal and departure of Judas Iscariot that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. He explained the meaning and symbolism of the bread and the wine, but not until after the betrayer had been released. All through the years, the nation had taken the elements without understanding their greater meaning of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, it says, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." This doesn't mean Peter and John didn't understand the traitor would be Judas Iscariot. I'm pretty sure they did. It means that they didn't think that the act of treason was so close at hand. And they didn't, of course, understand what it was going to lead to. So those two things, they didn't think it was so close at hand, and they didn't think that it was going to lead to what it did. In their minds, Jesus was just getting started with his ministry. They thought the Messiah would establish an earthly kingdom yet. He would overthrow the Roman authority, cleanse the Jewish hierarchy of evil, feed the hungry, and perform many miracles. Even after the cross, the grave, and the resurrection, just before his ascension, they ask, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" in Acts 1:6. So the nearness of his death, the awfulness of his suffering, the rudeness of his treatment at the hands of the Jews and the Romans had not sunk into their minds. They clearly did not see this yet. So John, understanding the disciples' thoughts, and he doesn't say they were his own thoughts, but some of them, it says in verse 29, for some of them, and if you subtract Peter and John and Judas from this, then that, of course, is going to leave 9 others. So some of them thought, that is 9 disciples, because Judas had the bag, that is, that he was the treasurer, that Jesus said unto him, "Buy these things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. The largest part of the disciples were generous in their thoughts. This to me is a very encouraging thing about these 9 men. They were very generous in the way they thought. They were gratuitous rather than stingy. Is there anything totally opposite of one who calls himself a believer and yet is stingy? Jesus said that where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. He didn't say where his heart is, that's where his treasure will be, though that's true. But he said where his treasure is, there will his heart be. These men were not stingy. If you find yourself being stingy rather than gratuitous, dear friend, you need to look in your heart. You need to find what is going on there. You need to question yourself as to whether you are a true believer. I'm not talking about whether you give legalistically, trying to give a tithe. No, the New Testament teaches that we're to be givers. We're to be givers from the heart. For it was the Lord who was rich and for our sakes became poor. It gives us some insight into the working of this happy band that was following after Christ. It is clear they had not learned of Christ that he performed miracles to procure needed goods for coming ministry. It also tells us that they handled their affairs with sobriety, with wisdom, with care, and with thrift. And oh, in the kind of day in which you and I are living, we need to learn this same lesson. However, no matter what good things I may say about these men were not infallible, and no man is infallible. They didn't grasp what Christ was saying or who Judas Iscariot really was. If indeed John and Peter understood, as it seems to me, don't you know that they wanted to speak up to inform the others? Or they even wanted to grab Judas Iscariot and stop him? I mean, if Peter wanted to cut off the ear of the soldier when they came to get Jesus, don't you think he wanted to stop Judas Iscariot? I'm pretty sure he did. But what a contrast between these disciples and Judas Iscariot. They wanted to give to the poor in the name of the Master. He wanted to sell the Master for selfish gain. And so that brings us to the last verse we'll consider in our study here, verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Literally and figuratively, he went out, and it was night. Notice the words here. First of all, it says immediately. Paul said of the corruption of man that their feet are swift to shed blood, Romans 3 and 15. He also said they went out. John said, about 90 or 94 AD, somewhere in that time period, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. That's in 1 John 2 and verse 9. Let us not be misled to think that we're the only ones to see folks gather themselves as if they are believers and then depart. He saw it with Judas and he saw it with many others. He also says it was night. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Judas, like Cain, went out from the presence of the Lord, it says in Genesis 4:16. Like Balaam, who ran greedily after the error for reward in Jude 11, or like the ones Peter spoke of as natural brute beasts, shall utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yes, indeed, this Judas went out and it was night. And I must stop. The Lord willing, we'll pick up here in our next study. In our next study, we know that John's gospel is built upon a series of encounters and those we are studying. I hope you'll find your way to our website, which is www.providenceundergrace.com, or to worship with us this coming Sunday morning. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until the next time, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.